The scripture reading for today will be Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Again, that was Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again and welcome to Holy Trinity. Thank you, Lorianne and Kathleen, for your ministry of music this morning. Spectacular. I want to give a special welcome to Bronwyn Short and a number of her friends who are here this morning as part of a training ministry that Holy Trinity is involved in. About 11 years ago, we launched something called the Charles Simeon Trust, and today, just this last weekend, there were a number of women that were training in exposition, that is, how to understand and to teach God's Word. So I want to say a special welcome to all of you. It's great to have you here this morning. We are looking at the Gospel of Matthew at this time, these days, and picking up this theme of following in the way of the kingdom. The title of the message for today is on Jesus and the Old Testament, durability and centrality of God's Word. If I were to ask you, or if we were to ask the average Chicagoan, what will last longer? Will it be, say, the words written in this book, or the heavens and the earth? Well, we would have a number of diverse answers, wouldn't we? Many have already put this book to the side. Many have already discarded it and said that it is not worth our study, not worth our adherence, and that it's full of errors. But even those with very scientifically oriented minds do believe that the universe will one day come to an end, that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. We may encounter, we're told, what is called heat death. And as people explore the laws of entropy, they say that things will eventually wind down. As long ago as 1953, in the science fiction realm, Arthur C. Clarke wrote a little short story that kind of captures the human imagination with the temporariness of humanity, the durability of the heavens and the earth with this line. He wrote, "Overhead, without any fuss, the stars were going out, becoming extinct." A few years later, Isaac Asimov, another science fiction writer, wrote a short story about the end of the earth in which he was exploring what would happen as entropy ran down, whether it could be reversed or not. And it ends actually with a created being, a robot, speaking and saying, "Let there be light," and light coming one more time. Of course, on a more popular level in Hollywood, there's a great fascination with the end of the earth, right? Most of it seems to center in New York City, which has been destroyed many times over. And most of the features seem to feature Will Smith, who has survived every plague known to man. Also, I suppose Tom Cruise as well. I didn't know this, but there's even a website called Apocalyptic Movies. You can go there and it will tell you what movies are coming out this summer. There's four that are coming out that are apocalyptic movies. I won't list them all for you. You can find them yourselves. But there's one with Steve Carell and Keira Knightley, and it's called Seeking a Friend for the End of the World. And the world's going to end in 3 weeks, and so they do a road trip to reconnect with some of his old classmates. Then there's the post-apocalyptic movies like The Book of Eli, which actually presumes that the scriptures do outlast the world, that the scriptures will survive the destruction of the earth. In the text today, Jesus puts his cards on the table and tells us which one he thinks will last longer than the other. He speaks of not so much the durability of the universe, but its relative temporariness compared to the durability and the centrality of the text that is on your lap or that you hold in your hands. You see, for the devoted Jew in the first century, the arrival of a new teacher like Jesus, who almost blasphemously sits on a mountain and teaches with Mosaic-like authority, a great question would come related to the Old Testament, to the law, the writings, and the prophets. What is this teacher doing? Is he abolishing the law? Is he overturning the law? Is he corrupting the very scriptures that we love and have meticulously transcribed for centuries? They would want to know. Jesus is messing with the Old Testament would raise large questions. But modern people have questions as well. How reliable are these scriptures? How up to date are these scriptures? Aren't they to be cast to the side? Aren't they full of errors? And Jesus looks those questions full in the face and says that his word, God's word, will outlive the apocalypse. That his word is more enduring than even the totality of reality as we know it. I understand that this is very difficult for modern people to believe, but what I do want to do with you is look at the text and ask, what is God teaching us today? I'm going to take this under 4 headings. The first one I call, from verse 17, radical fulfillment, which has to do with the continuity of God's word. And then secondly, I want to show you radical permanence, which is the durability of God's word, from verse 18. And then I'm going to call it radical importance, which has to do with the centrality of God's word, in verse 19. Don't relax it. And then this amazingly radical standard, what I'm going to call the absolute impossibility of God's word, verse 20. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we realize that we often set aside your word and that some of us are ignorant of it. Some of us are confused by it. Some of us have grown to resent it. Others of us love it and yet have set it to the side a little bit. Some of us here, Lord, were raised in it and feel that we can move beyond it. Some of us used to love it, read it, memorize it, and cherish it. And our hearts have grown cold to it. Lord, open our eyes again that we might see wonderful things in your law. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5:17 then has to do with what I'm calling this radical fulfillment or the continuity of God's word. Take a look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There's probably 2 tendencies in our modern culture today as it relates to the Word of God. One is to disregard the Bible. It's full of errors, it's outdated, it's old-fashioned, it's really not necessary, and it's also been overly emphasized by these religiously insane people, right? The religious fundamentalists. This is a view, this disregarding view is held sometimes by cultural elites, but sometimes also by the post-religious or even the non-religious. because of some of the abuses that come in the name of religious texts. On the other hand, there are those not who disregard the Bible, but those who are absolutely devoted to it. Places like this, but even among those who find this to be a moral compass, there's a possibility of a very strong error, which has to do with the distortion of scriptures. The distortion of the text, because we love to read all kinds of things into the text and support them for all kinds of issues, campaigns, and causes. We sometimes hide behind them, the scriptures. This morning, in the front page of the Chicago Tribune, there's a picture and a headline that says, "A Priest on the Run." And it tells of this man who has 20 felony counts against him for criminal sexual assault as a priest and has not been captured, has not been charged. And for him, and for many who appear to be religiously devoted to the text actually becomes a veil behind which all kinds of sins might be practiced. And the actual beauty and power and central message of the word is distorted for our own practice. See, the problem with the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people of the day, who are mentioned in verse 20, is not that they did not read the scriptures. They read them, they hung them on their walls in the schools, they memorized them in the original language, but they completely misread them because they did not find the Christ in the scriptures. If you turn back a page or two to John the Baptist and his message that we have been focusing on over the last few weeks, you'll see there that John the Baptist's message in 3:2 is a message that about the proximity of the kingdom and the necessity of repentance in light of this new reign that is coming upon the earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who is heralded in Isaiah 40 that Joseph read partially for us today, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And his message is acerbic and judgmental, particularly to the religious. Look at what he says about them, and if you've been there here for a few weeks, you've heard this before. When he saw, verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John chapter 5 tells us that the Pharisees love the scriptures, study the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, and yet could not find Christ in the scriptures, which ultimately is a distortion of the scriptures. So in this passage, Jesus says in verse 17 that he's going to do away both with the perspective of disregard or destruction or abolishment of the scriptures, as well as that kind of devotion which doesn't see Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. He's the center. He's the center not only of the scriptures, but of all the universe. This child that was born, walked on the word, walked on the earth and taught us. Jesus confronts the irreligious abolishment and the religious misreading. Both of them are wrong. This word here, fulfill, literally means to fill up. I guess I have to use a coffee illustration for those of you who drink coffee to try to bring it into your world. But the scriptures are like the ceramic mug, which in one sense is empty. It's full of meaning, but when Christ comes, he shows the full meaning. He pours something into the scriptures so that you might see actually how full they are. He draws out their correct meaning. That's actually what he's about to do in this passage. If you look at 5:21 all the way to 48, there are six antitheses here. And he's drawing out the full meaning of the scripture. So he's saying, look, I'm not a new Moses who is rejecting the old Moses. I am a new Moses who shows you the true depth and the true meaning and the true power of God's word. You think of the River Jordan sometimes overflowing its banks. My Old Testament professor in college taught us on this wordplay, ra'o, that's part of what this means, is that Jesus shows the fullness of the Scriptures and then shows how they overflow the fullness in the person of Christ. I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill, to draw out the true meaning of the Scriptures. This is absolutely necessary for the first audience to hear. Remind yourself of who the first audience is by looking at chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. Jesus has called these four rugged, fish-smelling fishermen to himself, whose hands are calloused, who smell like brine, who are used, they're working men who are used to being up all night sometimes, pulling in nets of flopping fish or sometimes nets of nothingness. He calls these four men. And in order to help them understand, these four fishermen, how they are to understand the Old Testament, the Hebrew canon, law, writings, and prophets, he begins to explain to them in greater fullness how to understand the Scriptures. But not only them, also a great crowd. 424, look, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him. He sees this massive crowd of people who have thrown away their walking sticks, who, before they met Christ, were bellowing with demonic depression. People who could not see, could not walk, could not hear, whom Jesus has healed. And now he says, let me present to you the truth of the gospel as seen in all of the Scriptures. And he becomes a better Moses, the new Moses, who does not break or abolish or destroy, but brings to life. Not only does Jesus Christ fulfill the law and the prophets through his teaching, but Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets through his obedience and through his adherence. See, this little section, verses 17 to 20, become the foundation for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He takes an Old Testament statement, some of which we just prayed through, such as, you shall not murder, verse 21. He says, you have heard it said that to those of old you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Part of what Jesus does in explaining the law is expose the heart. He's not lessening or relaxing the commandments. He's showing our true heart. Who possibly could read about anger or lust or divorce or oaths or loving one's enemy and uphold the law? One man, Son of God, the heavenly ruling King who was born on earth, who came to show the way. He is the only one who did not rage with sinful anger, who never looked at a woman other than as a sister, or as one created in the image of God, who never gave an oath that he could not keep, who never retaliated against enemies, instead was crucified. Verse 43 says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And upon the cross, the Son of God says, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus did not come to abolish, but came to show the true meaning. Following the way of Jesus' kingdom doesn't mean setting aside the Old Testament or misreading the Old Testament, but understanding the Old Testament anew. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, was fascinated with this idea of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In one place he writes, in his Pensées, he writes that the Old Testament had Jesus Christ as its expectation and the New Testament had Jesus Christ as its fulfillment. But in both, he is the center. That's what Jesus is saying. There's a continuity to God's word, but there's also a center to God's word. Jesus Christ, in fact, his death and resurrection is that very center. He fulfills the law by his teaching, he fulfills the law by his adherence, and he fulfills the law by his empowerment in you. When he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the second one, and you and I cannot do that in our own strength. And so when he is baptized, as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's tempted, he walks on this earth, he's crucified, dead, and buried. He then sends the Holy Spirit so that you might be empowered to obey, because you and I cannot adhere to these scriptures on our own. It's a misinterpretation not to see Christ at the center of the law. We love to read all kinds of things at the center of the scriptures. We like to read ourselves at the center of the Bible. Christ is the center. We like to read moralism at the center of the Bible. Christ is the center. We like to read nationality at the center of the Bible, whether it's our own nationality or some other nationality. We like to read science at the center of the Bible. We like to read the Bible with a lens of science on our eyes. And Jesus says, no, I'm showing you a new way to understand the scriptures, which is primarily through who I am. He shows this on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and to the disciples in the upper room. So my happiness and your happiness is not the center. Jesus Christ is at the center, and you and I distort the words, God's word, when we do not make the effort to read it in light of who Christ is. God intended the breaking of the kings, the falling off of the line of kings in the Old Testament, to cause the Jews to long for a new king. God intended for the destruction of the priesthood to cause his people to long for a new priest. God intended for all of the imagery of sacrificial lambs and goats, scapegoats, to cause us to long for one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrificial law. It's not a scientific handbook or a code of morality. It's not even a philosophical treatise. It's a unified longing for this one who has come to rule the heavens and the earth and who brings new life to those who are rebels. There's a misconception which says that there's no unity to the scriptures, but there is, and it's the person of Christ. There's another misconception besides there not being unity, and that is that there's no permanence. This idea that God's word is temporary. And what Jesus gives us next in verse 18 is the durability of God's word. In other words, his act of fulfillment in coming and being crucified and satisfying God's wrath upon a tree is the fulfillment, but it's also only part of the fulfillment of God's word. Take a look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. What's an iota? Well, it's a Greek letter, so it's about the smallest one that you could possibly make, right? So think of a tiny little straight line with a little tiny tail. It's like an I, sort of. If you're looking at a page, you might think that it's actually just a fleck of dust or something, all right? What's that there on my page? Oh, that's an iota. Or some scholars think that this is a reference as well to the Hebrew letter yod, which is even smaller than an iota. It's even smaller than a tiny fleck upon a page. One scholar, though, tells us that there are 66,420 yods in the Hebrew Bible. Well, who's going to miss one if you sort of misplace one, right? There's plenty of them. And this word that's translated dot here, sometimes it's been translated tittle. It literally means horn. And it's sort of like just a tiny little, perhaps, breathing mark or a vowel pointing. It's about the size of a period or the size of the dot over an I. What Jesus does is he takes the very smallest markings in the scriptures and compares them to the most vast encompassing scope of human reality, the heavens and the earth, in order to say, look at the totality of all that is known by humanity, the ever-expanding universe. And in comparison, these two little tiny markings are more permanent. They are more durable. It's a, you could call it a detailed durability to God's word. There's a perpetual, this doesn't make sense, but I'll just say it anyways, a perpetual perpetuity to God's word, right? It will continue to continue. In other words, you can depend upon this word. It's going to outlast your car and your muffler. It's going to outlast your marriage and your ambitions. It's going to outlast the sun and the moon. Things run down. Even our universe runs down. Things fall apart. So say the poets and the scholars. The CTA train runs down. Even in our universe, stars lose their light. They die and go out. This book does not. So many times we would put this book away, we'd put it on a shelf and say that it's outlived its usefulness. Jesus is saying, no, take it down, brush it off. We're not done yet. Now, devote yourself to the Word of God until the sun causes some heat death, until a large comet, until Keira Knightley is taken off this earth. Don't treat God's word as temporary. Don't discard it, but depend upon it. Build your life on it. Study it. Read it every day. Meditate it. Memorize it. Eat it. It's not a temporary book. It is not for one day. It is for the age of this earth. So there's this misconception that the Bible is not unified or that Christ is not the center. There's this misconception about the temporariness of the Bible, but there's also this misconception that Jesus deals with next, which is that we can relax the law. Jesus teaches here the radical importance, the centrality of God's word. In other words, what he says is that following in the way of the kingdom means not relaxing but elevating the word of God. It has to be rigorously taught. Verse 19, therefore, this is a warning to teachers, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, and this is a theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is doing the words of Jesus, building your house on his words and obedience to his words. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, how great a temptation it is for the teacher throughout the years to move away from the text. How great of a temptation it is for the church to be caught up in so many things that may be good that it eventually leaves the scriptures behind. The tendency to relax the commandments. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, can't we just throw away the law? Can't the disciples of Jesus, these four fishermen and the newly healed epileptic and the newly healed paralytic, can't we just live reckless lives? Does the kingdom of heaven relax the law? No, it shows its full intent. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and see anger in your heart or lust in your heart, which you surely will if you read it carefully, it causes you to be poor in spirit. Say, yes, I can't do it on my own. And if you read it with conviction and see that the kingdom and the rule of Christ has come, then it causes you to mourn and say, I'm not righteous. Yes, my heart is corrupt. Causes you to want to surrender like someone who is meek. Causes you to hunger and thirst for a righteousness which you do not have. And then you taste his mercy and you want to be merciful to other people. You taste his purity and you want to be pure in heart. You taste his peace and you want to be a peacemaker. You taste his kingdom and you are willing to be persecuted for the kingdom. but it's not through relaxing the law. It's through applying the law. Pascal writes, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness leads to pride. Knowing our wretchedness without knowing God leads to despair. Knowing Jesus Christ is the triumphant middle course, because in him we find both our God and our wretchedness. You see, verses 19 and 20 are intended actually to bring you to a point of despair and mourning, of inability. Jesus is the new Moses, but his teaching does not overturn the law. It shows the true meaning of it. And even as the prophets prosecuted Israel with the law, held the standard up and said, you fall short, Jesus does it in a more searching way. He holds up the law and says, we all thought we could make it. We all thought we could fulfill it. We all fall short. See, misconception number four is that we can do this. We can do this, right? This is the American way. We have a can-do attitude in Midwest. This is the Rust Belt in Detroit, right? Roll up your sleeves. This is welcome to Chicago, the city of broad shoulders. We are the city that works. I don't need grace, thank you very much. I need the gospel. But if we say this, we miss the impossibility, the radical impossibility of God's word. What Jesus teaches here is that God's kingdom belongs to the perfect. The perfect. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, this is scandalous, these are the most righteous people of the day. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Picture the kingdom of heaven for a moment as a place where there is no sin, there is no corruption, there is no divorce, there is no anger, there is no lust, there is no threat of nuclear war from the Middle East, no thought that Israel might be about to attack Iran, no places where hand grenades in marketplaces and bus stops wipe away those who are standing and waiting for the bus. What Jesus says, 4:17, is that the kingdom is near. It's coming. This word should seem hard to us. How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? You must be radically righteous. People today, though, say, I don't even know if I believe in God, and I don't even think I want to be good. Right? This is not about being good. This is about being righteous. This is about having an exceeding radical, radiant, heavenly righteous. How is it possible to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? I'm glad you asked. It's why Christ came. The righteousness of the most righteous people of Jesus' day was not enough. And the righteousness of the most righteous people of our day is not enough. And there's a very simple reason, and that is that it's earthly. Earthly righteousness is not enough. Jesus says he has come to bring a heavenly righteousness so that you might enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 48, 548. You therefore must be perfect. Here's the logic. Why? Because your heavenly Father is perfect. Heavenly righteousness blazes with the incandescent holiness of God. Earthly righteousness smolders like a little tiny candle. If we lit a little candle and then we brought it outside or brought it near the sun, you would not be able to see it. Earthly righteousness is not enough. If we could break open the ceiling of this sanctuary and the sun were to come in, it would have this radiant, consuming fire that is what God's righteousness is like. When I was a little boy, and I'd be out playing in my yard in a rainy day, and I would want to come in, and my mother had washed the floors, the answer is, no, don't come in here. Not yet. Not until you take those shoes off. Why is that? My mother wanted the residents of her kitchen to match the radiance of her kitchen. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven. Your heavenly Father says, come in. Come in. But he says, be made clean. Be made perfect. He says, do this so that the residents of heaven match the radiance of heaven and the heavenly Father. Come in when you're perfect. But come in, is what he said. Christ died and rose not to make you good, but to make you exceedingly righteous. Is it impossible? Yes. Is it completed? Yes. On the cross, that work was completed. So when you look at the life and teachings of Jesus, you see a beauty to the unity of Scriptures, which are now fulfilled in him and continuing to be fulfilled in him. You see the durability of the Scriptures, which are proclaimed by him. You see the centrality of the Scriptures. And you see the impossibility of the Scriptures fulfilled, a door opened, a way made by him. Maybe one of the reasons why the Scriptures never make sense to you is that you don't read them with Christ as the center. Let me close in this way. I want you to pause in amazement. I want you to pause in amazement that the law and the prophets and the writings all along have pointed to Jesus Christ. That this book that some of us sometimes ignore was written with one purpose, which was fulfillment. That what was impossible is now accomplished in him. What was hidden before is now seen in him. That he is the center of the law, that he is the center of the prophets, that he is the center of the universe, that he's the center of this assembly here today. And he's come in order to be the center of your life, of the life of the four fishermen, of the life of the epileptic and the paralytic, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, for you and me to follow, to know, to worship, to obey, should we not follow? There's a day coming when every star without any fuss will go out. And after that heat death, after the apocalyptic destruction of the universe, after the destruction of New York and Chicago, the melting of the neon signs in Times Square, melting of Sears Tower or Willis Tower or the Eiffel Tower, after all of these have melted, Christ will remain. He came teaching the kingdom, healing the sick, died and rose again to give you a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, shining brighter than the sun, which he offers as a gift, that he was whipped and beaten and spit upon and wore a crown of thorns, not to relax the law, but to fulfill the law for you. And that when he hung on the cross, he did so that every jot and tittle, every seeming fleck on the page, 66,000 of them, would be met with perfection according to the plan of God. And then he rose again in power and in shining splendor, sending the Holy Spirit as a gift, and heavenly righteousness by faith as a gift, so that his children, who are joined to Christ, might enter the kingdom of heaven with exceeding righteousness. It was all fulfilled in him. He who created the universe, the law, the writings, and the prophets, Christ the Lord is strong to save. He is strong to save from the arms of death, from the deepest apocalyptic grave. And he gives life in his perfect will. Won't you praise him still, or for the first time today? Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to just invite you, as we join in praying this morning, to enter into the Beatitudes, to enter into poverty of spirit, enter into knowing that you need this righteousness and do not have it on your own. To enter into a spirit of mourning over the corruption of the world and the corruption of your own heart. Enter into a hunger for something which is more radical and more radiant than smoldering candle of your righteousness. Father, we do praise you. We pause now in silence and we admit that we have pursued earthly righteousness, that we've rejected heavenly righteousness. And we admit that it's not enough. So in faith today, we ask for this gift given, cross secured, sun outshining, heavenly righteousness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.